Jack got through the whole chapter, Acts chapter 10, and gave kind of a big picture overview of the chapter. We're going to go back through it and cover all the details at this point. And that's because Acts chapter 10, in my opinion, is going to cover, and we'll talk about this in a second, but I think the greatest event aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's ever happened in history. And I'll explain that for in just a moment. But to begin with, all right, Acts chapter 1 is about ascension apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about spirit kingdom. Acts chapter 3, there you go, second sermon. Acts chapter 4, Peter's defense. He's arrested after his second sermon. Acts chapter 5, first discipline. And who was that? Ananias and Sapphira. And second defense. All the apostles are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. There's the tricky one. Acts chapter 6 is about the seven that are selected and brought together to take care of the Hellenistic widows. Acts chapter 8 is about, or sorry, actually, I missed it. Acts chapter 7 is about Stephen's death or Stephen's defense. Acts chapter 8 is about Simon and, who's the second character? The eunuch, there we go. Introduced into the main character, so to speak, of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is? Yes, the conversion of Saul. And finally, we're here in Acts chapter 10. Now remember, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out on the apostles, the first part of Joel's prophecy, we said Acts chapter 2 is spirit kingdom. We're going to make Acts chapter 10 really simple. Acts chapter 10 is going to be Gentiles, spirit kingdom. It's going to be the same thing as Acts chapter 2 because the same thing that happened in Acts 2 is going to happen here in Acts 10 as you guys looked at last time. So Acts chapter 10 is three words, Gentiles, spirit kingdom. All right, perfect. Now, Acts chapter 10, this is why I want to go back through and hit all the details. And we're going to spend two more classes just on Acts chapter 10. We're going to get through verse 23 today, and then we'll work through the rest next time. This is really the most significant event in all of history aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be for this reason. Paul is going to refer to this as the mystery of Christ. And when he speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." For all of this time, up to this point, who were the chosen select people of God? It was only the Jews, and in regards to the Gentiles, what was the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles by the law?
Second class.
Okay, they're unclean. You aren't to, by Moses, you were not to marry a foreigner, but they interpreted that and took it further by Jewish law to say you weren't supposed to associate or to eat with a Gentile. Up to this point, you have this huge wall, this barrier, that has been built for thousands of years between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what is about to happen is that huge wall, that dividing wall, as Paul will describe it, is about to be broken down. And I'll just ask, how many of you in here are of Jewish descent? Raise your hand. Okay, one, two, three. Okay, everyone else in here, the only reason we have hope in Christ is because of what is about to take place in this chapter. Because everyone else in here comes from what would be a Gentile background. And for this many years, the Gentiles did not have admittance into the kingdom of God. And now this is going to be broken down, this wall of hostility. Everyone is going to be allowed into the kingdom. And that is what Jack covered last time. The Spirit is going to announce the coming of the kingdom to the Gentiles, and Peter, who is given the keys, is going to open up that door and open it up to the Gentiles. So let's begin by talking about, first of all, our first character, and that is going to be the person of Cornelius. Starting in verse 1, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, what is a centurion? Just so we all are on the same page here. Okay, it's a Roman officer who is over 100 different soldiers. That's who is in his command. Now, a cohort would have been composed of 6 to 10 different centurions. And so he is one centurion of what would have been 6 or 10 other centurions that are in this cohort. And he's one of the called the Italian cohort. So likely all of them were Roman. All of the centurions in this cohort were likely Roman. And this is where he's coming from. And it says, however, he is a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now, what strikes you as odd immediately about Cornelius, knowing that he is a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion over 100 different men in a group of all these other Roman men, what strikes you as odd about his practice here? Yeah, Marv. Okay, if you are normally, if you're a Roman, who are you going to be worshiping? Okay, Caesar and all of the different gods that they had at that time, all the different temples that they had erected to, you know, Diana and Artemis, all these different things, right? And yet, somehow, this is a man who fears God, and it's not just that he fears God, he's keeping the Jewish prayer laws. At the times of prayer that devout Jews would normally go in prayer, that's when Cornelius is also going to prayer to God. And he's putting his money where his mouth is, so to speak. He fears God, but he's also doing good deeds amongst all the people. He's giving generously, which is not a common trait between the Jews and Roman soldiers, because typically the Roman soldiers were there to keep the Jews in line, and there was great animosity between them. However, in this man's case, we're going to read that all of the Jewish community respected this man. This is just really different than you would normally read. Yeah, Bruce.
I was going to say, all his equals would be living a different lifestyle than him. And so he'd be separated from them also just by his actions.
Okay. That's interesting you use that word separated, because what does the term holy mean?
Separate.
It means separate, set apart. And here you have all of these Roman soldiers that typically would have been living this way. Now, whether he was a proselyte or not, I would argue no. Some believe that he was, but I really don't believe that Peter would have needed such reassurance from the Lord that it's okay, go with him, go teach him, go speak to him if he was a proselyte. I believe he was just a Gentile that feared God. His heart was in the right place, the right condition to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Marv. If you look later on, and we'll get here next week, but when Peter starts conveying that which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says several times, you know this, and you know this. He knew about Jesus. He knew about the prophets. In fact, the way that Peter refers to the prophets in verse 43 implies that Cornelius would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as well. So, good point. Anything else? Yeah, Dad.
Something to just have you think about. I think this is also a continuing fulfillment of Joel 2. Because in Joel, he says, I will cause my spirit to pour out upon all flesh. Mm-hmm. And all means all, as we say. But I think this is a continuing fulfillment, not just on the day of Pentecost, but
yep.
All means to all people.
We're going to get there. That's exactly what's taking place. Exactly. Good. So he's a devout man who's fearing God. He's praying continually. And here it's at the 9th hour. What time is that by Jewish time again?
3.
Yeah, 3 p.m. The hour of prayer, one of the hours of prayer. And he's in prayer to the Lord. And he sees clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Now, Cornelius is a God-fearing man. Why would he be staring in terror at this angel that's approached him in this vision?
Because he doesn't know who he is.
Okay. Cornelius is going to describe him as a man in bright clothing. Angels were awesome creatures. You know, we think Hallmark, like, you know, angels, and they got their little bows and arrows, right? No, angels were impressive creatures, and I can, when most of the time when an angel appeared to someone, especially in the Old Covenant, what was their immediate reaction? They fall flat on their face, right? And so here Cornelius is probably, he's expecting an answer from God, but probably not in this kind of divine and interventive way. Yeah, Brad. Okay, good. I feel smart. I said something Brad would. Yeah. Did you have something? Okay. All right. So here, the angel approaches Cornelius. What is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him, he departed, and he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is amazing what the angel tells him. Your prayers and your alms, both your prayers to me and your good deeds to the people, have ascended, and the word here is as a memorial before God. Now, here's my understanding of what the angel is saying to Cornelius here. When you look back at the Old Covenant, if you're going to set up a memorial for God, what were you going to set up for him?
An altar.
And what would you do upon that altar?
Sacrifice.
You would offer sacrifices up unto him. And when you look at the Old Covenant, there's several places in Ezekiel, but in Genesis. But I want to look at this one in Exodus 29. Another good one is in Genesis 8 for your own reference, but it says, burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, and it is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Now, and this isn't a description of God like bending down and, oh, you know, goat, you know, or something like that, or whatever they were cooking, but it's the sacrifice that when it rose up to them, the sacrifice of the honest heart rose up to God and it pleased him. And he describes it as though it was a sweet aroma. When you smell something that you just want to take in more of it. And Paul describes the church in Philippi as being the same way unto God. He says, and this is talking about alms that they gave to Paul to help to support him. He says, I've received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. Look what he calls it, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Same types of things. Their actions and their sacrifice that they were giving up to God from an honest and pure heart was presented to God as though it was a sweet smelling aroma, this sacrifice that was set up to him. And so what the angel is telling Cornelius, this reveals something about Cornelius for us, is Cornelius is giving in such a way, his heart is so dedicated to God that it is equivalent to that which when the Jews would have offered up a memorial unto God and offered up a sacrifice to him. Yeah, Brad. Just
etched,
building up.
Etched on this stone in front of God, this reminder of who and what kind of person you are.
Good, good. And that's by the way, the same kind of people we're called to be in Romans chapter 12, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's a memorial unto God. Anything else on that before we move on? Okay, Cornelius is going to, as we saw, he's going to pick two of his servants and a soldier. All likely are going to be Gentiles as well, and we'll look at why that was the case in just a moment. But we're going to see that they make haste down to Joppa. Now remember, why is Peter in Joppa? We just read this in Acts chapter 9. First he went to Lydda, and he healed a man there. And then when they heard about that, who had died in Joppa? That's right. Dorcas had died. They sent for Peter. Peter comes to Joppa, and what does he do with Dorcas? Yeah, he raises her from the dead. So news is spread about what Peter is doing. Now, on a map, I wish I'd have put it up here for you, but Joppa is down here on the coastline, and Caesarea is up here on the coastline, but it's a 30-mile difference. When Cornelius sends these men, it's after this vision. I suppose they got to put things together. Maybe they leave that evening around 4 or 5 o'clock. They get there the next day by noon. So they travel 30 miles on foot all through the night to get there the next day. I don't know how long it would take to travel 30 miles if you're walking 3 miles an hour, about 10 hours. But the point is, they make haste in getting down there to go see Peter. And here's where Peter is going to be once they get down there. All right, we need to look at that in just a moment. We'll get there in just a second. All right, Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So you can get this picture. Picture this enormous bed sheet, if you will. And there's ropes on each corner, and it's being let down. As it's being let down, Peter's trying to see what it is. And as soon as it hits to where Peter's able to see, it's full of all sorts of, we're going to understand, unclean animals. All sorts of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Typical Peter. Sticks his foot right in his mouth. The Lord tells him to do something. Immediately, what's his response? "No, I'm not going to do it." Does he have good intentions here, though? Yeah. Now, we've got to understand this. Again, this dividing wall has been there for so long, but also the law had declared certain things as unclean. And if you were to consume of something that was unclean or unholy, that would therefore make you unclean and unholy until the next evening as well, and you had to go through a purification process. Now, this is the just a breakdown of what the Jews were and were not allowed to eat. Beasts that did not entirely part at the hoof and chew the cud, and all creatures that walked upon four paws were forbidden. So, you can picture, you know, horses would have been off limits. Pigs were, you know, pigs, of course, were considered unclean. But even things like foxes and bears, all these types of things, those would have been considered unclean. This was their diet of meat. This is what they had to select from. Oxen, sheep, goats, and some deer. Now, that makes me really sad. So if it might make you sad. I'm glad I didn't live at that time. But they would have been clean, but all other creatures would have been considered unclean. Aside from the grasshopper, there's some specific reasons as to why all other insects would have been considered unclean. Basically, all birds, and bats are included in that description in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, but anything that ate meat would have been considered unclean because life was in the blood and you were not to eat anything like that that was a scavenger, that was carnivorous. And then finally, any water creature that did not contain both fins and scales. Who here likes sushi? You couldn't have been a Jew. All right. So all of these things would have been considered unclean. And at this point, Peter is told from the Lord, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter defaults immediately back to the law. He knows the law. He's a devout Jew. He's never eaten anything that is unclean at this point. And yet the Lord responds back, and this response is incredible. He says, what God has made clean, do not call common, or do not call unholy. Now, if you're going to look at the law and then look at what God has just spoken, does there seem like there's a direct contradiction that's going to take place here? We're going to see Peter is going to be greatly perplexed. He has no idea what this is going to mean, because his whole life, in these many thousands of years, these animals were forbidden for the Jew to touch. And now the Lord is appearing directly to Peter and he's telling him, I have made this clean. Now, if you're Peter, you understand that something more is going on here than food. God didn't just appear to Peter to tell him you can eat whatever you want at this point. Here's maybe the thinking process of Peter. If this has now been made clean, if this was unclean by the law for this many years, but now the Lord has made it clean, what other requirements of the law were once considered uncommon that have now been made clean? Can you imagine that cycle going through Peter's head? What about relationships? What about the Sabbath? What about all these different things? What about purification laws with people? This is a huge deal. We need to, and we just don't get it because we don't come from a Jewish background, a Jewish perspective. Brad, you had your hand up? Oh, you didn't? Okay. Marv, you did. Okay.
Mm-hmm. You think there's any correlation that he talked about food when he was hungry? I don't know.
Apparently, the Lord used this opportunity to appeal to his appetite, though, because they're preparing food, and here God has prepared food for him as well, but it is not food that he should have been eating according to the law. So, good point. But anything else on that? Yeah, Dad.
We know that.
Okay.
He didn't have it nailed down yet.
We're going to look at that, and that's going to give us some insight into how the Spirit works as well. Because this happens three times. And now, what does this mean? Just the sheet lowered down, it appears this whole conversation between the Lord and Peter, him telling him to get up and eat, and this is ironic. Peter denies the Lord three times what the Lord asks him to do here again. If you read that in that way, he tells him to eat. Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then the Lord responds back, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happens three times. Just ironic that, again, Peter denies the Lord what he's asking him to do three times. Yeah. Yeah.
Three times, feed
my sheep.
And it can't be lost on Peter. This is happening again three times.
Yeah.
What have I done? What am I missing? Because I'm not catching it again.
That's it. Yeah.
Something's off kilter. I got to figure this out. Cause
yeah. Is this
Is
this a test about my loyalty to the law? Am I supposed to continue to deny as a test? Am I supposed to do this? Peter's perplexed about this, and that's what it tells us. Is now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. We'll get there in just a second, but I want us to recognize something about the way that the Spirit worked within the apostles. If you go back to John chapter 16, the Lord had promised the apostles that the Helper, the Spirit, was going to guide them into all the truth. And that is I believe that is true. But how I had used to read that before was when they were baptized with the Spirit and when he had opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures, that all of a sudden, all at one time, they received this dump of all truth. And they just, you know, they had an understanding unlike anything ever before. Reading this, though, it's challenged my understanding of that. Because go back to that again. The Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And so here the Spirit has appeared to Peter, and he's giving him this vision that he needs to ponder and understand. What God has made clean, let no man separate. Does Peter still have, or I'm sorry, I'm mixing things up. What God has made clean, do not call common. Does Peter still have some things to figure out here, though? He's being led and guided towards the truth, but Peter's going to have to come to this understanding when everything is unfurled before him. But the Spirit is still leading him and guiding him into all the truth. But did Peter know at this point that the Gentiles were supposed to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which is amazing, because Jesus told them they were. You're going to preach to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the... Well, who lives there? So they've been talking about it. They've been told to do it, but it still didn't register yet. He's being guided into the truth. Yeah, Brad.
On the guiding part, it'd be as if I were to go take someone in grade school and dump on them everything from algebra through calculus.
Yeah.
If I could put that in their minds in some way, like through a USB port or something, they might gain the knowledge, but they'd have no... It wouldn't make sense.
Okay.
Without building the foundation. It doesn't work. Just like you're trying to teach someone the truth about the gospel, you can't just dump it all in one bit. It's not gonna register. The brain and the mind needs time to assimilate, to process, to do these things.
That's right. And we're gonna see that Peter is gonna need even more encouragement after this. Because even though this happens three times, Peter is trying to figure out what this means. And here Cornelius' guests arrive at the door, and this is why I really believe they all would have been Gentiles, especially the soldier. Because if he's a Roman soldier, that just gives it away already. He's a Gentile, he's a Roman. But at this point, they're calling out, and they're asking. Peter's up on the roof, he's praying, they're down at the porch, they're calling to the servants, "Hey, is someone called Simon Peter here?" And as they're calling out, the Spirit appears back to Peter, and Peter is still pondering this vision, and the Spirit approaches him again, and he says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them." Now look at this. "Without hesitation, for I have sent them." Why would the Spirit have to tell Peter, "Go, and when you see them, don't hesitate at all. You're going to go with them without any question, without any hesitation, because I'm the one who sent them in the first place." Okay, they're not just strangers, Rochelle said, they're foreigners. They are Gentiles. And by the law and by Jewish custom, here the leader of the church, one of the leaders of the church, is about to associate and eat with and you know, lodge with Gentiles, foreigners. Is that going to go over well with the circumcision party? We're going to see in Acts chapter 11 that they're going to criticize Peter for what he had done. Yeah, Mom?
There's a hint here on that. The three men were not standing in the living room asking about it. They were standing at the gate. They had not been allowed inside.
Which I think is really interesting. I hadn't caught that yet. So they're outside asking for Peter. They had not been brought in yet. And whether that was because just timing or whether that was because they weren't allowed in, I hadn't thought about that. So perhaps they weren't even allowed in yet at this point. Yeah, Bruce.
And it says that the soldier, although being Gentile, was a devout man. So he must have been of the same mind as
Cornelius. I believe that you're absolutely correct, because Cornelius has gathered, we're going to see, his whole household, and you recognize this as someone who is as a man of faith. Does that just stay with one person, or does that permeate their entire family? When you're a person of faith, when you are devoted to the Lord, that faith is expected and shared with your spouse and with your children and with your coworkers, and that's how you see Christianity grow. And you're going to see that with Cornelius. I believe that these men would have also been God-fearing men. I think that you're onto something there, Bruce. Yeah, Dad.
Thought is, I still find it very unusual, and maybe this is for a reason, that
Yeah.
Because if Tanner would have been touched with
unclean.
He would have been unclean. I find that unusual.
So here is Peter in his most uncomfortable situation ever in his life. He's staying in the house of a tanner, there's Gentiles at the door, and he's just received this vision from the Lord. What God has made clean, don't consider uncommon. Peter is confused right now. And Peter goes down to them, and he says, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? Peter still has no clue. He has no understanding. So they respond back. They say, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright, God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. Now, why would they describe Cornelius this way? Are they trying to build Cornelius up and puff him up? An upright, God-fearing man, all the Jews think he walks on water. You know, is that their purpose behind addressing Cornelius this way?
No, I think they're kind of trying to understand. He, as a centurion, could have ordered Peter. And
that's right.
That, you know, he, by law, he'd have had to go. They're saying that he's coming for a different reason, and this is where he's coming from.
And there's two things going on here. One, that is one. If the Roman, and Jesus talked about this, if someone says, go with them 1 mile, you are to go with them, that would have been because the soldiers a lot of times abused the Jews and would use them to order them and demand them to do things on their behalf. Here, he could have ordered Peter to come, but first of all, he's requesting for Peter to come. But as a devout man who is respected amongst the Jews and knows the prophets, do you think Cornelius would have known that this was going to make Peter uncomfortable? That he's asking Peter to do something he knows would have been against his conscience? But it doesn't matter, because Cornelius, it wasn't about him. He was told to send for him by the Lord. So that's what Cornelius is doing. He's sending for Peter. Here the Lord appears to Peter. You're going to go with him. I'm ordering you to go with these men. And that's what they bring up. Here's the bottom line. Maybe they're appealing to that, trying to make him more comfortable. That, hey, the Jews all respect him. I know he's a Gentile, but the Jews respect him. He's God-fearing. He's upright. You know, that's good. But here's the main point. The angel told him that you need to come and you need to declare a message. And we read in Acts chapter 11 that it was going to be this message that Cornelius would hear, and it is by the words of Peter that he would preach this message that he might be saved. Now, I'm sure you keyed in on that last week, that it's by these words that he was going to be saved. Because we're going to get there next week, but so many people will say that Cornelius and his whole house were saved upon baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues because people want to thrust baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ aside. But here's my question. Why is Peter needed, and why does Peter need to preach anything to them if they would have been saved just by immersion in the Spirit by the Lord? Did Peter have to be there when the Lord did that to them? Did any Jews have to witness that? I mean, God could have done that whenever he wanted to, and if that's what gave them salvation and entrance into the kingdom, then Peter wouldn't have been necessary. But Peter is necessary because Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. It's the gospel and the response to the gospel that brings people into Christ, into his kingdom, and brings them salvation. Cornelius needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to it. That's why Peter is needed, and that's what they're saying. The angel said, you need to come and you need to talk about something. You need to deliver words by which he and all his household are going to be saved. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Here with Cornelius, there's divine intervention, an angel comes, but he has to hear the words. God never directly saves anyone that way. It has to be preached to you. It's by the foolishness of the message preached that God chose to save man.
Amen. That's right. Good. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, another similar example I was thinking of was Philip and the eunuch. Philip's job wasn't done after he had preached Jesus to the eunuch. To the eunuch, if it was just preaching of the gospel only, and the eunuch didn't have to do anything, Philip would have jumped off the chariot and left. But it continued on, and then he baptized. Same thing here. Peter's job isn't done yet.
Okay. Good. It won't be done. God has always worked through the agency or the agent of man. Always. And that's how God orchestrates and uses, and that's what's so amazing about God, is God can use sinful and imperfect man to complete a sinless and perfect plan. I didn't mean to rhyme, but that was cool. I should write that down. But that's what God has always done, is worked through men. And you see it all throughout the book of Acts. The Jews are going to be saved. The apostles preach the gospel. The eunuch is going to be saved. He hears the gospel by Philip. All of Judea and Samaria, Philip again. God is working through men to preach the gospel, and it's their response to the gospel that is going to bring them into the kingdom of God and bring them salvation. Because we're going to look at this in just a moment. It's kind of like when you look at the beginning of John, that he has given all who believe the right to become the children of God. They're given the right. It's like that's the reason for the Spirit, to show that the Gentiles now have the right to become the children of God. But what do they still have to become? Children of God. They have the right, but they have to act upon that right. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So you have the Spirit working from both ends. Cornelius speaking to Cornelius, send for Peter. The Spirit is speaking to Peter, go with these men. And so he invited them in to be his guests. That's huge, because these are Gentiles, remember. You don't lodge, you don't eat with them. And I think it's great. I'm wondering, I really would love to have been there to see where Simon the tanner stands with all this. Because this is his house, and his guest, Peter, is inviting Gentiles into his house to stay and eat and to lodge there. It'd be like if you have a house guest and they bring, I don't even know what a parallel would be, but you know, bring people you wouldn't normally want living in your home. And just say, hey, they're going to stay the night. You know, you're like, really? Okay. But I would have loved to have known what Simon's reaction to all of this is. But nonetheless, Peter does this, and they rest. The next day they arise, they go their way, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. We're going to learn from chapter 11, verse 12, that Peter brings six Jewish Christians, circumcised men, with him to this whatever Peter's going to, because he doesn't know yet. Why would Peter bring six people with him? That's it. When you go back to Deuteronomy, that's not it. There we go. Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime and for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. In this case, Peter is going into foreign territory. Now, I don't believe this is a protection thing at all. This isn't like his little bodyguards that he's bringing with him. But if the requirement is two or three witnesses, Peter doubles or triples it. He's like, I need witnesses for whatever is about to take place here, because Peter does not understand yet, but he knows it's going to be of the Lord, it's commanded by the Lord, but it's going to have something to do with Gentiles, and he has no idea what's going to take place yet. Peter is still perplexed. He's still trying to figure this out. And it is not going to be until he actually sits down with Cornelius and Cornelius begins to speak to him and conveys again what the Lord had spoken to him, that it's finally going to be pieced together for Peter. He's going to be finally guided into the truth by the Spirit, and that's when he's going to come to the conclusion, I see that God is not a respecter of persons, but that for all who fear him, that they're going to be given this right, so to speak, into the kingdom of God. And that's when he's going to preach the gospel. And so as to confirm this message one more time for Peter, as soon as he gets to the point where he would normally extend the invitation into the kingdom, what's going to happen, as you saw last week, on Cornelius and all his family? The Spirit is baptized on them. They start speaking in tongues. And Peter's going to turn around and look at the rest of the six and go, are you going to stand in the way? Are you going to forbid the water, which is the entrance into the kingdom of God? And we're going to see that's the first time that the Gentiles are going to be administered into the kingdom, and the reason that we have a hope, because most of us here come from a Gentile background as well. Yeah, Brad?
Mm-hmm. Because he's told one day the sheep coming down. The next day they arrive. Then they're the guests. Then they leave the following day. Then it takes him another day of travel to get there. So he's got all this time to try to absorb.
Similar to what the situation Paul was in when Paul's waiting for Ananias, and he's waiting there for a period of days, three days, or what the Jewish time period might have been about a day and a half, and are the way we count time. But Paul had some time to think about these things, and Peter's got the same thing going on. He's got some time to think about these things. Yeah.
I was going to say, these six men must have been fairly well established, mm-hmm. because their word, when they go back, value or weight mm-hmm. with everybody else. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you're talking about probably six leaders of the church. Right
yeah,
there.
Good. One more thing I want to bring up, and then we're out of time. We already are, but I'm going to do it anyway. Remember, before Peter left for Lydda and Joppa, who stayed with him for about 15 days? Remember who stayed with Peter in Jerusalem? It was just Peter and James. And Barnabas had to take this individual and confirm him. Yeah, Paul. When the Lord had appeared to Paul, he told Paul specifically that he was going to make him a light to what people? You think Paul and Peter might have had that kind of a conversation in that 15-day period? Maybe that's what Peter's thinking about as he's traveling here. What was this, you know, at this point, he's saying, what is this guy talking about? He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Now the Lord's appeared to Peter. What God has considered clean, don't consider uncommon. Gentiles have showed up. I'm going to see a Gentile. Peter, you have the keys to the kingdom. Peter's going to start putting everything together. And I bet you it's very likely he's probably thinking about how the Lord is now going to start using Paul in his ministry as well. So, any other thoughts? All right, good. We're done.